Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 16. In verse 19, your obedience became known to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you. But I want you, on the one hand, to be wise as to the good. On the other hand, innocent as to the evil. Now the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet with quickness. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. This verse is an answer, a reflection to Genesis 3:15, where God gave Adam and Eve the promise of the Savior. Here he's saying the same thing, except in Genesis 3:15, he said that Christ would crush Satan's head. Now he says, you will crush Satan's head. Now, he says he wants us to be wise to the good and innocent to the evil. This reflects back to Romans 16:17, a couple of verses ahead of this. I urge you, brethren, note or mark those who cause divisions and offenses. This is the evil he's referring to, divisions and offenses. Divisions is the word dikostasia and means disunion and dissension. Offenses is the word skandalon, and it's an impediment placed in the way that causes one to stumble or fall. Those who act, who conduct themselves contrary to the doctrine that you have learned, and therefore, they cause these offenses and divisions. Avoid them. That's an aorist active imperative. He's not giving the option. This is a dogmatic command. If somebody is causing these things, they are in evil. And he says, avoid these people. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and that refers to carnal emotions. And by smooth words and fair speech deceive the hearts of the simple. Smooth words is the Greek word Christologia, and it means fair speech or plausibility. They'll make a statement, an accusation usually. They'll make a divisive comment. They'll try to insert a thought into people's thinking, which will divide. And they do it with smooth words, fair speech. They do it with speech that sounds authoritative, even may sound doctrinal. And they do it with plausibility. Don't you think that that's what this really means? So they use these words that are kind of special words, words that convince, and plausibility. And then it's this fair or flattering speech, and that's eulogia, language artfully adapted to captivate the hearer. Essentially, they know which buttons to push. They know how to say it so that it draws you in. And they deceive the hearts of the simple. And the simple there means naive and undiscerning. They'll use things that hit home with people. Maybe they hit home with an insecurity, or maybe they hit home with something that tantalizes the flesh, like gossip. Maybe they'll hit home with something that intimidates, what have you. This is what he's talking about. These are all forms of evil. And he says, I would have you be innocent as to this. I would have you never participate in this. I would have you never conduct this kind of behavior nor receive this kind of behavior. And then he says, now the God of peace, the God of peace is not just, as some translations put it, the God of tranquility. His presence, his initiations, his government within us, does impact the emotions. So tranquility may be an outcome. But tranquility isn't really what this is getting at. Peace is one of the names of the kingdom of God in Isaiah 9:6. He's the Prince of Peace. That's not saying that he's the ruler of tranquility. He's not the ruler of peaceful feelings. He is the ruler of the kingdom of peace. The kingdom of peace will crush Satan, and now he says, under your feet. Under your feet. And he'll do it quickly. The grace of the Lord be with you. And this is very important to this previous portion. Because the kingdom of peace is a kingdom of grace, and the kingdom of grace has a throne of grace, and the throne of grace is where God is seated. And from this throne of grace, God wields authority. God commands from this throne of grace. That's why the Word of God says that He will command a blessing, because the throne of grace is not a throne of cursing, it's a throne of blessing. It's a throne in which God knows the thoughts that He thinks toward us. That throne has an attitude. The government of God has an attitude toward us, Jeremiah 29:11, an attitude of peace and not of evil. Now, evil is Satan's government. This is why in Romans 16:17-18, He gives that warning to not even associate, to avoid people like that. Don't have lunch with them. Don't go hang out with them. Don't associate with them. Don't go receiving anything from them. Don't associate with them. Have nothing to do with them, he is saying. Because governments, kingdoms, don't mix. Because warfare in the atmosphere of the angelic type is real. Because it does spill out onto the world, and because we are in this battlefield, because Satan is the god of this world system. And so we are warned and we are promised. We are warned not to participate in any way with anyone who has anything to do with it, and then we are promised that we will overcome it. We are promised that we will have Satan crushed under our feet. Genesis 3:15, he's crushed under Jesus' feet. But Paul says in Romans 16, God will crush him under our feet. And he'll do it through grace by the authority of the kingdom of peace, his throne. How does he do this? How does this happen? How is Satan crushed under our feet? Because he is. He is utterly defeated, but he's not defeated merely in that God cast him out of heaven. He's not defeated merely in that he will spend eternity in the lake of fire, but he is also additionally to that crushed under our feet. In Song of Solomon, chapter 2, and verse 4, he brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. He brought me into the place of the feast, and his banner over me was love. The word banner is the word dagel. It's a flag or a banner that is raised high on a pole used to identify an army. For example, Judah had a banner, and it was a lion. So when you hear the Lion of Judah, it's actually referring to this banner. Yes, it's a reference to Christ also. But there was a flag. There were four such flags. One of them was the lion, one of them was a bull, one of them was a man, and one of them was a wolf. These were banners. We have a banner. God set that banner over us, except we did the receiving of this. We didn't produce the banner, God produced it. The banner is the love of God. That is our banner, the love of God. His banner over me was love. The word love in the Hebrew there is ahaba. It is love or gift. Literally, it means to look toward a house or provide for a family. This is talking about the expressions and actions toward a family. Giving of someone or something to one is a privilege. And so this is the banner that we live under. Yes, we do live under the love of God, but not a general love. We live under the specific love that God possesses for those whom he considers his family. In Romans 8:29, we are amongst many brethren, the first of which was our Savior. And so God sees us in this family relationship. It used to be that royal families would have a royal crest. This is the same kind of an idea. This banner identifies us not only as the beloved, not only as accepted, but as those who specifically belong to God, those with whom he specifically has a kinship. Not a general relationship, a family relationship, a blood relationship. So he gives us this love because he takes care of us as his family. He gives us because we have a privilege within that family. We are the sons of God, he says. So the born-again believer has this huge privilege. In the family of God, we are the family of God. I find it interesting when I see certain individuals, perhaps President Trump, perhaps King Charles, different ones, different leaders of nations. And I'm always blessed when I see the children that they are related to. How freely those kids run up to them. During the Republican convention, the president's grandchildren were sitting on his knee. And there was this freedom, there was this acquaintance, there was this love there. He's very proud, you can tell, of his granddaughter, and he plays golf with her. And there's this love and this freedom. She feels free to go where her grandfather is. Just like the family, the children of King Charles, likewise, they feel free to approach him, albeit he is a king. But yet they feel free to approach him, these grandchildren of his. And there's this family relationship. This is what God gives to us. This is where it starts. Crushing Satan under our feet starts with the reality that we have been adopted into the family of God, not just accepted by God, not just forgiven by God, not just given mercy by him, but actually accepted into a blood relationship with him. We are his family. Sometimes we say God is a good father, and indeed he certainly is. We are also family to God. It's not just that he's our father, he is. We are also family to God. He sees us as his own family. Not just his possession like a slave would be the possession of a master in the olden days, but as a family. He says, these people belong to me. These people belong with me. These people have free access. That picture of John Kennedy Jr. underneath the presidential desk. It's a very famous picture. I'm sure many people online have seen it. This little boy in the presence of the most powerful man in the world. and yet freely coming to him without fear, without trepidation, without hesitation, and without rebuke. The president never said to his little boy, "I'm the president, you can't come now." President Trump did not say to his little grandchildren, "I'm at the convention, they're nominating me. I'm at the convention, there's a lot of cameras on me, you better stay away." No, he said, "Get on my knee, and you get on the other knee, and you guys surround me." Because there's a love there. There's a family there. There's a humanity to it. And this is shared between us and God likewise. That no matter what our condition, we can come to him. No matter what happens or what somebody may have done, we can come to him. No matter what has been done to us, we can come to him. No matter how we're doing, we can come to him freely as his. Those belong to him as his family, and he accepts us as his family. He loves us as his family, and we enjoy the full privilege of being his family. In Psalm 60 and verse 4, "You have given a banner to those who fear you." Every born-again believer has this banner, that it may be displayed because of truth. And it says, Selah, stop and think about that. Meditate on it for a while. You've been given a banner of love, indicating that you are the family of God because you fear him. You have regard for who he is. You have understanding that that great mighty king is your father. And this is how you relate to that great and mighty king. He's your father. And it's displayed, that banner, because of truth. In John 14:6, Jesus is the truth. The finished work is the truth. The word of God, which is the essence of who God is, John 1 verse 14, this is truth. So because of truth, God displays this banner over us. This is my family, he says. It's not so much to warn others, per se. It's to identify who we are so that we will live in the full privilege of who we are. There are many believers that do not live in the full privilege of who they are. They live in anxiety or fear. They live in doubt or guilt, insecurity, uncertainty. They live by the flesh rather than by the spirit. And they don't really live in who they are. They don't really know who they are. And God sets this banner and he says, "You are my family. My banner over you is love. You are my family." This is the banner of love. It identifies you as his family, as belonging to him, of his kingdom, but more than just of his kingdom. Of his kingdom, yes, but much more than just of his kingdom. You have the full privilege of sonship. You have the full authority that a son of God has. The son of a king is highly regarded. And others regard the son of a king almost as though he were the king, because they realize the special relationship that the son of the king has with the king. I found it interesting a number of years ago when the president's son-in-law went and established the Abraham Accords to try to establish peace in the Middle East, and he had tremendous success for the season that he was able to conduct those negotiations. Likewise, when King Charles is to be represented frequently, it's his son, William, who represents him. And this is because he carries the banner of the family. People understand that when they are dealing with Prince William, it's really no different than if they are dealing with King Charles. People understand when one of the president's sons or his daughters go somewhere and speak on his behalf, it's really the same as though they were speaking to the president. This is how it is with God. We don't always think about it. The person that we are speaking to is the ambassador of Christ. We also are ambassadors of Christ. Those who are born again are positionally ambassadors of Christ, and those who are spirit-filled, living in the light of the Word of God, under the authority of the grace throne of God, those are experiential ambassadors of the King. And so when we deal with each other, we have to realize we are dealing with fellow ambassadors. Yes, we are dealing with a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ, but likewise a fellow ambassador. That means there has to be not only love, but regard. Not only love, but respect. Not only love, but consideration. If that is missing, then the fault is not in the person who is receiving that element of contempt that I am giving. The fault is in myself, because I'm giving contempt to those who have privilege before God, for those who are called sons and daughters of the King. And though I may be one of them, just like with King David, not every son was a good son. And the sons who were not one with their father didn't have good outcomes in their lives. And so we love one another as he has loved us. And this is part of us carrying our banner. And then it continues in verse 5 of Psalm 60, that your beloved may be delivered, save with your right hand, that means with his power, and hear me. So he gives us this banner that we may be delivered. What are we delivered from? The God of this world system. We are delivered from the enemy and those who are ambassadors for the enemy. Just like Balaam was an ambassador for Barak, the Midianite, the archenemy of the Israelites in those days, there are some who are enemies to the kingdom of God who call themselves of the kingdom. But they're actually not. In verse 18 of Romans 16, they serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own carnal emotions. Maybe their own anxiety, insecurity, fear, desire for acceptability, desire for social correctness, acceptance, desire to not have anything that is controversial associated with them. Whatever it is, desire for an ego, desire for a self-image, whatever it is. They are not representatives of the Savior in their experience. Sometimes they are deceived because their own thinking deceives them. This comes when somebody thinks outside of doctrine. But God delivers us. If that comes our way, God delivers us from it. The enemy starts to set something up, and please understand that you do have an enemy. And you were told to resist him and you would have to flee. The only way that the enemy flees is by resisting him. Resisting him does not mean you act against him. Resisting means you ignore him. You give him no place to speak, no place to go, and you ignore him. And when he has no audience in your heart, when he has no audience in your emotions, when he has no audience in some element of your soul, when he has no one to speak to, he'll flee. He has to. But if I give him audience, you see this sometimes among certain people, they see themselves as being very objective and even-sided, and I want to hear both sides, and they give him audience. Well, then they're going to cooperate with him. And if they cooperate with him, they will participate with him. And if they participate with him, they will not be able to stop participating with him. And so Paul says to the Romans, I urge you, mark those who cause these divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. Because once I start to enter down the road that they are trying to lay in front of me, then I no longer have the victory of Satan under my feet. I become a participant with him. So I mark and I avoid. Just in the same way that I mark and I avoid the devil, I also mark and avoid those who are participating with him by being contrary to doctrine, to the Word of God in categories. He delivers from these people. There's never a time when God will not deliver from these people. In Psalm 64, these people will set up their little arrows in secret, and they think nobody's going to hear them. They think nobody will get away from it. They think that they are untouchable in it. But then suddenly their own arrows pierce them. And what do those who were the target of those arrows experience? A banner of love. Deliverance from their enemies. In Ephesians 2:6, God raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is our ultimate deliverance. That we're not even on the earth, really. Our feet are. But we're already in heaven with Christ. That in the ages to come, he might show us the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. This is our deliverance. This is the banner of love. He didn't love us and leave us here. And even though for the time being we are living here on earth, we are seated above in heaven, our feet are walking the earth. But that's not such a bad thing. In Isaiah 66:1, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. And that means that God subdues everything on earth. Likewise with us, heaven is the place where we are seated at the throne of grace. Our version of it is the mercy seat. And God subdues everything on earth under our feet, because God subdues everything on earth under Christ's feet. We are one with Christ. In Ephesians 2:15 and 16. Then it continues in Isaiah 66, for all those things my hand has made, and all these things exist, says the Lord, but on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. This is the one whose position becomes his experience. This is the one who has an experiential relationship that is real with Christ. This is the one who's experiencing seated above in heavenly places, not just in position, but is experiencing this. Every born-again believer has that as their position. Not every born-again believer has that as their experience. God desires that to be your experience. A poor and contrite spirit. Someone who trembles at the word of God. Someone who loves and reveres the word of God. You cannot love God without loving His Word. This is the one that God looks upon with favor. This is the one who God says, oh, there is my beloved, my son. This is the one God says, this one, although he may have many brothers and sisters, this one is my true son in experience. This one I have relationship with. This one is living in the purpose of God. This one has a banner of love in his life. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are the temple of God? And that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Stay there for a few days and think about that verse. Do you not know that you are the temple of God? And that the Spirit of God dwells within you. Why are you seated above in heavenly places? Because the Spirit of God dwells within you. You are inhabited by him, and that makes you his home, his temple. That makes you the place where you find God and where others find him. You find him in your heart, and others find him in your interactions. And you find him by faith. In Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship. He's building his house, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which is faith responses, which God has before ordained that we should walk in these faith responses. In verse 8 of Ephesians 2, by grace are you saved. And that word means delivered. By grace you are delivered. It also means protected. By grace you are protected. So not just the salvation of your soul, but also deliverance from any area that needs deliverance, whether it's personal habits or sin, to be delivered from those, yes, grace will deliver you from those. Whether it means circumstances that come against you, yes, grace will deliver you from those as well. Whether it means people who come against you, attack you, or perhaps accuse you of something, grace will deliver you from that as well. Whether it's talking about your own weaknesses or insecurities, grace will deliver you from those as well. By grace you are delivered. By grace you are protected through faith. Now, it has to be grace through faith in Romans chapter 5 and verse 2, because faith ushers you into grace. When you operate in faith, you don't have to try to enter into grace. Operating in faith brings you into grace. And grace is the fullness of the kingdom of God and the fullness of the authority of God. It's not of works in verse 9. It's a gift of God, not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. Unfortunately, there's a lot of people who think that somehow they have to produce something religious, usually in nature, if they are to be worthy or if they are to somehow be able to receive grace. One of the funniest statements I heard, totally false, but pretty hysterical. Somebody said, these people don't deserve grace. I don't give grace to anyone who doesn't deserve it. That's a riot. Grace, by its very nature, by its definition, is not deserved. If it's deserved, it's not grace. I only give grace if it's deserved. That means you don't give any grace at all. Of course, that person didn't realize it. They're not very well taught. But it was a really funny statement. How does anybody give grace that is deserved? Grace is always undeserved. Or it wouldn't be grace. It wouldn't be a gift. It would be a wage. It wouldn't be a gift. Grace is a gift. And is given by faith. And it's not something that's given to me like in a shoebox wrapped up as a Christmas present. It's a gift that I'm brought into by the faith of the Son of God. And there I find everything I need. There I am seated above in heavenly places. There I experience my full and complete deliverance. There, the wicked one cannot touch me. There, no one can touch me. One of the most amazing men to live in the past 100 years, I think, was Richard Wurmbrand. Very few people in the Western world were as persecuted as he was. But oh man, did he have a kingdom of grace reigning in his heart. He went into, I believe it was called Room 5. I don't remember. It has a number. And this is where they would put prisoners in communist prisons in Romania, in this one particularly notorious prison, when they knew that the prisoner was ill and would not survive. And they would put him there in Room 5. Sometimes they didn't even have blankets or heating, open windows in the wintertime. And they were simply put aside to die. And he was there for 2 years. He was the only person who ever left that room. He said that was the greatest ministry he had ever had. The grace of God was so profound. Many, many were saved before they departed. He said that was one of his most amazing experiences. There was a throne of grace in that man's heart. And though he was being persecuted because he was a Christian, he stood for Christ, and the enemies of Christ persecuted him and threw him in prison, tortured and beat him even. There was a kingdom in that man's heart. And that kingdom shone through him to a lost and dying prisoner. Literally lost and literally dying. And the love of God would touch these people prior to their departing the earth. And many got saved. The grace of God is not there. Sometimes it will deliver you from a circumstance. But really, the grace of God is there to be your kingdom. If it doesn't deliver you from a circumstance, then it is there so that you would be wealthy for eternity in incredible rewards. Jesus said, blessed are you when men revile you and say all manner of evil against you for my name's sake. For great is your reward in heaven. They suffer with Christ. They reign with Christ. They overcome and they receive the morning star. The highest order of Christians that exists in heaven. Tremendous rewards. Wormbrand was in prison. Eventually he was delivered out of prison. But Wormbrand was delivered in prison. And he received things from God that only difficult circumstances could give him. But one thing he had in abundance was a banner of love. And he knew it. Early on in his prison days, they put him in solitary confinement. Stayed there for 2 years. There was a light bulb in the middle of the ceiling that never went out. He said it was terrible in there. He said at that point, because he was sleep deprived, they wouldn't let you get much sleep. The nutrition was pathetic the entire time. He said he got to the point where he could not remember a single verse, and he had been a pastor. And he said he cried out to God about it. And he said an angel appeared to him. And the angel said to him, do you love Jesus? And Wormbrand said, with all my heart. And the angel said to him, he loves you too. That banner of love saw him through 14 years of communist prison, of torture, of difficulty, of illness, of being beaten, tortured so severely on his feet, just on his feet. Forget the rest of them. He was tortured there too, but just on his feet, it was so bad he could never wear shoes again. But he had a banner of love. It didn't matter what was said, what was done. There was a kingdom of grace. And it was received by faith. In Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy, and this is what Wormbrand found in the most difficult of circumstances, mercy from God, and find grace to help in time of need. This is a grace that comes by faith, which works by love in Galatians 5:6. But it's also a matter of kingdom warfare, and I don't know that we always realize that. The banner was carried by an army. That love of God, with all the other things it is also something that we cling to as the identification of our kingdom and our union with it in the spiritual warfare. The warfare comes to take you out from that banner. That's the ultimate purpose. But it's not simply a banner that we take. It's a banner we receive. And the one from whose hands we cannot be removed is the one who gives us this banner. It can never be taken from us. Some may give it away, but can never be taken. It can only be surrendered. You never surrender it. You keep yourself under the banner of love. You never accept Satan's lies. Not about you, not about others. You never let him tell you that you are less than. You never let him tell you that you are rejected. You never let him tell you that you are condemned. You never let him tell you that you are guilty once you have repented from whatever sin you may have committed. You never let him assign things to you that God does not assign. You never take his thoughts towards you and accept them as your own. You have a banner of love. And that banner of love identifies who you are. You're the family of God. You may not have any other family here on earth, perhaps, but if you are born again, you are God's family, and he sees you as his family. And you enter it to become experiential by faith. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ who lives in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh I live by faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. This is our experiential entry into the order which is represented by the banner of love. That you have oneness with him, his life, his love, and his blood. Amen. If you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior and you don't know where you're going to go when you die, simply pray, "Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I receive you as my Savior. Thank you for loving me so much that you died for me so I can have eternal life with you. Amen."